The question at the heart of that passage is really quite straightforward. What's the primary motivator in your life? Is it God's will or your own desires? When you make financial decisions, what's the bottom line motivator? Is it God's will or your desires? When you decide what media to consume, what TV shows to see, what websites to visit, what is the driving motive? Is it God's will or is it your desires? When you think about how you use your retirement years, what is the bottom line motivator? Is it God's will or your desires? Now, listen, don't get me wrong. God's will and your desires are not necessarily mutually exclusive. In fact, Psalm 37 tells us that when we make God the primary focus of our lives, then he delights to give us the desires of our hearts. We need to camp on that for a minute and look at what that says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. When your heart is fixed on God, he will then give you whatever your heart fixed on God desires. The problem, though, is that our hearts are not always fixed on God, are they? The world has a tremendous influence on us, and it is often that worldly influence that shapes our desires, and we end up having these worldly cravings. The life-giving desires that come from a godly heart give way to strong and unhealthy cravings, one commentator puts it, for things that are influenced more by the world than by God himself. And that's a problem, James says. That's a problem, James says, if a believer is shaped more by their worldly desires than the God who loves them. In this passage, James takes this up and he helps us to think about God's will versus worldly desires. I think that you can put this framework over that passage. He talks about the relational problem of being driven by our desires. He talks about the spiritual problem of being driven by desires. And then he talks about the gracious alternative to being driven by our worldly desires. So that's the sort of outline that I want to follow today. The relational problem, the spiritual problem, and the gracious alternative. So if your Bible's not already open, go to James 4, verse 1. James addresses the relational problem that comes when we allow our worldly desires to motivate us. In a word, the problem is conflict. When we are motivated more by our own worldly desires than by God's love for us, we often run into conflict with other people. That's what verse 1 says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from the desires that are battling within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. James is identifying the relational problem of being driven by worldly desires. It's conflict. When we are driven by these worldly things, we all too easily chase after them without too much thought to what happens to other people around us. If I want power, I'm going to go after it, whatever the cost. If I want influence, I'm going to go after it no matter who I have to climb over. If I want to make $1 million, I will exploit whoever needs to be exploited to get that money if I'm driven by worldly desires. That leads to conflict because you're going to run into people who want the same thing as you. Or you're going to run into people who are hurt by those actions. Alec Mateer puts it quite vividly. All of our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Can you identify with that? The most tragic part of it, James says, is that if our hearts were truly satisfied in God, then he would probably delight to give us what our hearts desire, assuming that those desires were shaped by his character. Verse 2, you do not have because you don't ask God. Have you ever done that before? You want something, you go after it for a while, and then you realize, oh, wait, I haven't once asked God about what he thought about this. You know, I'm pretty sure that was how I pursued a few relationships with pretty girls in university. You know, there was these circumstances where I would think, oh, yeah, that's a really lovely girl. I'm going to see if I can, you know, go for coffee with her, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, it just eventually doesn't work out. She's like, no, I don't want to go out with you. Or, not to get all heartbroken in front of the from the pulpit here. But then I'd like stop and think about it and go, wait, I never once asked God what he thought about that. Anybody else resonate with that? Now, when I expected that Julie would be here. She's in the nursery this morning. But when I met her, I had learned my lesson. And so I spent all of my time thinking about God and praying and reading my Bible to her. And so, of course, God gave me the desire of my heart. Lovely lady. Okay, great, somebody might say, but I'm praying too. It's not working for me. You know, happy for you and Julie, but what's going on? God's not answering my prayer when I pray. And James says, verse 3, well, look, when you ask, you don't receive because you're not asking with the right motives. You're asking with the wrong motive, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. See, it all comes back to these desires. If you are motivated by your own desires and you ask God for it, it sounds very pious because you're going to God in prayer. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? But if you're driven by your desires, then you're still treating God like a vending machine. God, this is what I want. I expect you to give it to me. That's not the kind of prayer that God answers. And then when he doesn't answer that prayer, then our temptation is then to go and get it in our own strength, which leads to conflicts and quarrels and fights. So that's the relational problem with being motivated by our own desires. It creates conflict, or it has the potential, at least, to create conflict with other people. Now, on top of that, there's also a spiritual problem. When we allow our worldly desires to direct our behavior, we make ourselves enemies of God. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. Boy, James, tell us what you really think. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says for nothing that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies us intensely? Psalm 37, when we put our delight in the Lord delights to give us what our heart desires. But when we seek our own worldly pleasures, when we set our hearts on those, we set ourselves in opposition to God. Well, why is that? Remember that James is talking to believers here. James is specifically talking to people who have experienced the life-changing love of God. He is talking to people like us who have sensed God pouring, lavishing his love out on us. He has given us purpose and meaning. He's given us partnership in his kingdom. We have already tasted and seen that indeed God is good. To then pursue worldly desires is to spit in the face of the God who loved us. That's why it talks about the Spirit in us yearning. God intends to pour out every blessing in our lives. He anticipates that we will respond in kind, right? That we will love him in return. That same thing is true of marriage relationships, right? If you think about that, we don't even blink. When Julie and I committed to marry each other, we committed to love each other exclusively and eternally. We both have the expectation that neither one of us is going to go off with another person, right? That's true of our relationship with God too. God intends to love us exclusively and eternally, with the anticipation that we will love him exclusively and eternally. And as surely as the wife of a husband who has had an affair would be righteously angry, God is righteously angry when one of us decides to put our worldly desires before what he knows is good for us. That's why James uses that big word, you adulterous people. Alec Battier again writes, we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in intimate fellowship with God when the direction of our heart is set on the ways of the world. When we are driven by worldly desires, we make ourselves enemies of God, adulterers against God. That's a problem. Imagine how angry that wife would be at her adulterous husband. Now imagine how God feels when we have received him into our lives, when we have been forgiven, redeemed, given purpose, and then we turn our back on that to pursue other things. God would have every right to blow his top, to pour out wrath, to make the scorn of a woman, how does that go? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, pale in comparison to that, to God's anger. And yet, what does James say? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He is always more and more ready to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put ourselves first, we cannot forfeit our salvation because there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. We may play false with the grace of election. We may contradict the grace of reconciliation. We may overlook the grace of his Spirit dwelling in us. But he gives more grace. Even if we were to say to him, what I have received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limits. He gives more grace. What amazing grace! What a generous God! I will be honest with you. This was not an easy week for me. Because as I read this passage every day over and over again, it took an x-ray of my heart, and I was not always happy about what I saw there. Might be the same with you. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that thing that I did this week, that was totally motivated by a worldly desire and totally not consistent with the unfailing, everlasting love that God has for me. It would be easy to despair. But look at what kind of God God is. Look at the hope that James has built into this. God gives more grace. I've heard God's grace compared to Niagara Falls, right? There is enough grace there to cover my sin, and it keeps coming. There is enough grace there to cover your sin, and the grace keeps coming. There is enough grace in God to cover what I have done in the past, what I will do in the future, and it just keeps coming. There is enough grace in God that you could come to him and say, I realize that I've lived my whole life seeking my own pleasure, only my own pleasure, and wanting nothing to do with you, God. But I realize I need you. And God says, there's grace for you. How do we receive it? Well, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. To whom does he give more grace? To the humble. That's the gracious alternative to chasing after our own worldly desires. We humble ourselves before God and allow him to pour out his grace, to pour out his honor on us. You know, we dare not presume upon the grace of God or take the grace of God for granted. And so, verse 7, we need to hear this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, stand against him, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The New Living Translation, I think, is bang on that double-minded thing. A lot of commentators think that James has invented this word that doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek literature, double-minded. The NLT says this, purify your hearts because your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Listen, James is not saying pull a Monty Python and get busy groveling, because frankly, Monty Python was right. God doesn't love groveling, especially if it's a replacement for actual life change. James does, though, say, listen, recognize that your sin is an insult to a God who loves you more than you could possibly imagine. That is reason to mourn. That is reason to pause from the distractions of this world long enough to realize how much we need God's forgiveness. And so James tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Not do whatever it takes to get yourself into a position of power. Humble yourself towards God and let God do the lifting. That's the gracious alternative to chasing after our own desires, letting God call the shots, letting him raise us up. You know, there's a tremendous irony at play here. Pursuing our own desires will never get us the glory that God himself gives when we give ourselves to him. Do you see that? Pursuing our own desires will never get us the kind of glory that God gives when we give ourselves to him. When we chase after our own worldly desires, we want power or authority or satisfaction or a girlfriend. We do whatever it takes to get there. We are apt to run into relational conflict. And we definitely make ourselves enemies of God. James says as much. We might succeed in securing for ourselves a degree of glory, but that will always compare, that will always pale in comparison to what God could give us. Because who are the sort of people that God opposes? The proud. The people who think they don't need God. The people who think they can do it in their own strength. He opposes that kind of person. But he lifts up all those who humble themselves before him. When we come to God and say, God, I have nothing but a desire to live for you, then God turns on the floodgates of Niagara Falls and pours out grace and lifts us up with value and purpose and glory. I saw this at work in Ben's life this week. He came home and told us that while he was waiting in line to pick up his agenda, this other girl, student, butted in line and said, "Get out of my way. I'm more important than you. My life is more important than yours." Great classmates, eh? Now, we talked about how untrue that was, and picking up on last week's kids' time, Ben correctly identified that that student was using their words as horseradish rather than as honeycombs. I frankly would suggest that she was using her language as something else that horses do. Let's run this moment, though, through what James has just said. That student had a worldly desire, right? I want to feel special. I want to feel important. I want to feel as though I can put myself before another person. And so she cut Ben down to make her feel good. Now, I was tremendously proud of Ben that he didn't wail her right there, because he's a lot bigger than a lot of students in his class. He is actually the biggest. But the roots of conflict were there, right? Absolutely there. That other student got a taste of the glory. She got to feel like, yeah, I was important for that minute. But I mean, what does Ben think of her? What do the rest of the students think of her? Give me a break. All of us are sitting here going, you can't say to another person, my life is more important than yours. And yet sometimes we do that when we chase after our own worldly desires. On the other hand, though, when we put ourselves at God's mercy and allow him to do the lifting up, he gives us untarnished, everlasting glory. He will lift us up in this life, and he will lift us up in the next. So, friends, I can't really improve on what James has said. Come near to God. He will draw near to you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Let him lift you up. Let's pray. Jesus, I recognize that you are a prime example of this. You humbled yourself before the Lord. You took the very nature of a servant, humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the Father lifted you up so that your name would be above every other name. God, we see in Jesus' story, in his life, the fact that when we humble ourselves before you, that when people humble themselves before you, you do lift them up. And oh, what heights you lift us to. Jesus, thank you for the grace that your humility bought for us. Prevent us from taking that for granted. May we cling to your grace. May it so invade our being that it drives us to live for you. I realize, God, that our culture doesn't like to talk about humbling ourselves. Our culture doesn't like to talk about submitting. Help us to know how to do that, God, putting ourselves at your service, trusting in you to put better things before us than we could ever imagine. Spirit, give us the humility to put ourselves before you, knowing that you will lift us up. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.